Welcome and God bless you for being here at Macomb Church of Christ. We hope each person knows just how deeply loved and valued you are. May you both feel and be blessed by the Spirit of God as we come together to worship the Father. Again, welcome and remember, we are so very glad each of you are here. There's not a guy in this room who never, ever as a child picked up a spent wrapping paper roll or stick and pretended you were some mighty knight warrior. Anybody not do that? Or some girl in here say, I'm a princess in the tower. I don't know. I mean, isn't this like a common thing of childhood where we, for some reason, I don't know, idolized the medieval times? I know that I did as a kid, and it's funny, as you envisioned it, it's exactly as you saw here. You're playing with cardboard or wood, but you saw sparks fly as you fought the hordes of monsters and big giant dragons. For me, as we read Revelation, I can't help but kind of run back on this imagery from my childhood and my imagination as I thought back to what it must have been like back in the year 1021, the year of our Lord. Right, you with me? So kind of romanticize again this thought with me as a child and then go into reality. The reality is this, as you think about what it would be like in 1021, 1,000 years ago, hygiene was a lot different. Women had hair in their armpits, baths to deodorant, teeth care, poverty, pestilence, porridge, parasites, less food diversity and availability, less comfort of all kinds. The judicial system was not very good, and we heard things like, if she floats, she's a witch. Right? I mean, so are you with me? Medieval medical care was a major issue. You were in constant threat of danger, drought, and disease. And you may win 10 jousting events in the games, but one single splinter could be enough to cause an infection and your demise. And so as you think about it from a more logistical, logical, methodical idea of how it truly was, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad to be living in 2021, right? But go ahead and jump forward as we look at the progress that we've made in the last 1,000 years. Can you imagine what life will be like in the year 3021? And does anyone think we're going to make it? Will Christ tarry that much longer? We could debate that all day. But so as we talk about this, you're noticing I'm talking about 1,000 years. That's intentional. I want to plant this thought in your mind because so much has changed. We all acknowledge that. And so much is still changing. And I want you to listen to how Daniel, as he talked about the last days, how he captured this, actually how it was captured for him. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, 1 through 4, it says this: there will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until that day, until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, that is the book of life we're going to talk about today, will be delivered, will be saved, but not in the way you're thinking. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who will lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there and increase in knowledge. And so what I want to point out to you is through Scripture, we get this idea that everything is converging into a central point. Like streams move into rivers and rivers into oceans. It all is, again, moving towards something, converging at an established point that we know was established by God. Do you know there's a time coming soon when it says in Scripture that most of us look forward to when Christ will restore all things, all time, to the pre-fall state. Think back to Adam and Eve. Somehow a renewal is coming where Jesus will reverse the clock, take back the curse, and we will enjoy a time much like what Adam and Eve did when they walked in the evening with the Lord. There's three more sermons. That's all we have left, counting today, three more as we wrap up Revelation. I'll let you know that the next three sermons, you can breathe. They're not intense. They're quite happy as we look forward to what is to come. But I'll tell you today, there are three things most of us did not know are part of our future, assuming that we're all planning on being with Christ when he returns. I hope that's true. So I want to give you just three things. And before we do that, I want to just tell you they're zingers. They're going to throw many of you for a loop. So please grab your Bibles and read with me, because I don't want anyone accusing me of being a heretic. Because there are three things you probably didn't know are in here. You just missed them. You skipped over them. You didn't understand them, so you just forgot about them. But today we're going to try and talk about at least one that gives context for the other two. So if you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We'll start in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's your 1,000 years. You may want to circle that because it happens 6 times. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. I would circle this next word, they. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They, circles they again, they came to life and reigned with Christ, there it is again, 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. You may want to underline that. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death, you might want to underline second death, you probably have never heard that before. Second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. There's a lot of them. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. That's Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. We saw that last chapter. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Underline second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So did you catch the three concepts you probably didn't know about? Maybe you didn't know there are two resurrections, not one. There are two deaths, not one. And if you haven't gathered, you know, we all are worried about the first death. We all fret over the first death that's coming to everyone. But the one that we should really be worried about is the second death, of which Christ came and took care of and took away our reason to be afraid. And not everyone will experience the second death. If you think you want to, please see me after service, because you really don't want to. Okay, so the other one, though, the big one here, is how many knew about this 1,000-year reign, this millennial reign that Christ will have when he comes back at his return? And so just to kind of put all this together, to kind of surmise Revelation, to catch us up for those who haven't been here and studying with us, here's the chronology of events all the way from what we've gone through so far. You've got a 7-year tribulation. We're still waiting for that clock to begin. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls occur within this. Again, I said it before, there's debate as to whether the 7 trumpets and the 7 bowls are the same event. Armageddon occurs, the great war. Christ appears in the clouds at his second coming and puts down this rebellion. And the lights go out for the vast majority, certainly for all those who follow the beast. Evil in this time is vanquished for 1,000 years. And it's here where the 1,000-year reign on earth with Christ begins. And maybe you didn't notice this part in verse 4. But did you see who's going to for sure enjoy and be rewarded with this 1,000-year reign? Read with me again in verse 4. Let's break this down quickly. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. We're pretty sure we know who those people are. If you're taking notes, write down Matthew 19, verse 28 through 30. And I'll read to you what it says. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, sits on his glorious throne, you," these 12, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So these are our judges right here, okay? That's Matthew 19, 28. So keep reading with me, continuing in verse 4. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark, his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They," that's where I told you to circle, "they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here's what we know for sure based on this. We don't know who all gets to participate in this 1,000-year reign, but we know this for sure. The apostles who judged the 12 tribes. In addition, remember I told you, I'm looking forward to going through the Great Tribulation. I hope it's not 1,000 years. I hope it's like just around the corner, as terrible as it's going to be. Because those who go through the Great Tribulation, who are faithful, who take a stand against the beast and do not falter, but who are faithful, whether they are alive when Christ returns or are put to death, they will reign with Christ for that 1,000-year period. And I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I think any trouble we go through in this life is worth whatever that is to have that opportunity. And just so I show, I know this is kind of new for many of us. Again, it's like, I'm not a heretic. This is in your scripture. And believe it or not, this has already been pictured. There's already been allusions to it, Old and New Testament alike. Never been put into the category of 1,000 years. But again, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a few verses. But let's keep reading here. Verse 5. Listen to this. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." That's pretty clarifying there. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so if you understand this, in other words, if you make it to this point in the millennium and you are reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years, you have nothing else hanging over your head. Judgment, you're going to find, is still to come. but they've already gone through that somehow, and they've gotten the green light. So from this thousand-year reign and on, they are with Christ. And by the way, if you also haven't noticed, this is the prelude. This is a glimpse, not the reality of all that is to come, but it's a glimpse of what is to come in eternity with Christ. So this, to me, it seems like a new concept if you've never read Revelation and studied these concepts, but it's not. And so quickly, I'm going to give you some Old Testament and some New Testament passages that talk about this. So take notes and listen fast as I read through these. Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2, listen to this. I'm going to read some excerpts because it's kind of long. There's a lot here. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. Again, we're looking for a temple. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." They will beat, you know this before, you've heard it before. I think United Nations talks about it all the time. Like, they're going to be able to accomplish this, but they can't. Only Jesus can. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Can you imagine a world where war is vanquished? It's gone. No more of the strife between nations. How about this one? Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest and not be harmed. Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, God says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. Just pause on that for a second. Anyone here near 100? Can you imagine someone referring to you, thinking of you as a child in regards to the span of your life in this thousand-year reign? Somehow, they'll still be children. In this time period, I don't understand it. I don't get it. I thought that all that was done. But wait, it's not. In this thousand-year reign, there's still children born. And we still, you're going to find, we still have homes. We still farm and grow crops. Let's keep going. Verse 22, no longer will they build houses and others live in them or plant and others eat. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which nobody dare would do, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting, and it will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Luke, you know this one. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel came to Mary and said, "Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." And then looking forward, the angel says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." I know we're used to the Christmas story, and we have that as part of the story, but you realize this part hasn't happened yet. Jesus is not yet reigning here on earth, but the time will come in this 1,000-year period where Christ will take his rightful seat. And that is why we're taught to pray, just like the disciples. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we try and make agreement with this world and heaven. But a day will come when that reign will be on everything here on earth. He will make that happen in the 1,000-year reign. Even Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 in the preceding verses, it tells us that even creation is groaning, longing to go back to this pre-fallen state as the sons of God, the children of God, are fulfilled in this time of the great reign, longing for restoration that Christ alone will bring. Back to a pre-fall, back to a pre-curse state. And that is something that we've had allusions to in the past in text, but we didn't understand until we got this revelation, this revealing from Jesus, the last letter to his church given to us by John. And as I look at this, you think about all the things that we fight about individually or as countries and nations, politically, internationally, socially, all these things that currently divide us will one day be resolved. Satan's dark influence will be cut off for a time. And the utopia that we've all dreamed of building and having that seems so far out of reach will one day be something that some people, a few, will experience here on earth during the reign and rule of Christ. But even here, as you've already saw, the dum-dum-dum, this 1,000-year reign is interrupted. If you notice in verse 7, Satan is released one last time, one last hoorah for evil. And as I see this, I know in some of us, our hearts, it cries out, not him again! No, you just put him down. You just had him in prison in this abyss. Why would you let him out? And I, like you, have that same question. And I don't know the answer to that. I just know that somehow in God's majestic, sovereign plan, it plays a part. And Satan, after this time happens and there's this one last rebellion, he's thrown down and he joins the false prophet and the Antichrist in hell. And they will spend the rest of their eternity there. But after this final conflict, so if you look here in verse 11, what you see is judgment and rewards. This is what's familiar to the rest of us. As we've studied end time things and heard sermons over the course of many years, everyone is given according to what they have done, who they served, and what side they chose to be on. And I know this for me, as I try and understand, I try and back up and try and be practical as I look at this. For many of us, there's been this heavy question on our heart, even as we've studied these last few months, Revelation, and our struggle to understand all the things that this entails that are coming in the future, that are looming with so many unanswered questions that we have. And we get it, that God's got a plan, but why in the world, why would he go to such lengths to tell us these details that often, in many ways, create fear and anxiety in our hearts? Why is he telling us this stuff? Things that we can't plan for, ultimately, and things that we can't even change. Why are you telling us these things that create fear in our hearts? And as I try to understand this, I try to back up and look at it through a more practical, tangible, touchable notion that I think all of us can relate to. In a couple days, we are sending Joshua to Ozark Christian College. And if you guys didn't know, he's going into ministry. I think most of you knew that he's going into ministry. And during the last 18 years, like every parent, we have tried. I can't even look at Melanie because she's having a hard time this morning. She's going to cry. But we have worked really, really hard to do all that we can to instill in him values, the Word of God, the right way, the wrong way, and to reinforce and say, look, you can pick the good door. And I can guarantee you, if you pick the right door, good things will happen. But if you pick the bad door, bad things will follow. And we've taught that since he was little to even now. And so realizing all this, with Revelation, God is doing the very same thing for us. There is a coming curve in the road, so to speak. And he knows this because he's purposed it. He's planned it. And it brought me back to my years back when I was first off to college, the years before I met Melanie. And I just saw Melanie. She's crying. I can't look at her. So I saw this turn right here. You see that 90-degree turn? This is in Grayson, Kentucky. And this is kind of where my story begins. You know, parents, especially those last few days you have them, we have like four more days, maybe five, counting being at school and sending them off. You know, where you're saying, don't forget to brush your teeth. You know, don't forget to take a bath. Don't forget to honor God. Don't forget to call mom every night. All those things, don't forget, right? Don't forget what we taught you. And every parent, I think, every loving parent does this. As you try and refresh their memory of all the things you sought to instill in them. I can remember back to, again, my college years, my freshman year, as I went off. And I can tell you this from the beginning part of this. Typically, I almost always wear a seatbelt to the point of it being ridiculous. Literally, sometimes me and Mel on my day off on Monday, we go to like Walmart sometimes and we'll go shopping. And this particular day, we were hungry and they got some good fried chicken, right? Anyone ever done that? So we had some water and we sat in the car eating it. And kid you not, with the car off, I got in the car, she's shaking her head. I put on my seatbelt to eat the fried chicken. You know, I just can't help it. It's just a habit now. But it wasn't always so. It wasn't always so. There was a time, even though my father nagged me all the time as a child, put on your seatbelt, because it's uncomfortable, it's restrictive. I mean, most of the time, it's unnecessary, it's excessive. And you think about how many times, of all the times you put on your seatbelt, that you needed it, right? I mean, 99% of the time, you never even needed it. It's just in that one little chance, right, that you have an accident that you might need it. Is it really worth putting on a seatbelt for that 1% chance? And when I was a young, part brave, part fool college student, I didn't wear a seatbelt, hardly ever. And this kind of sets the scene for this. We were traveling this way, me, the driver, Tom, and I forget, I'm getting old, the two guys in the back seat. But we went back here and we found these old dirt roads in the back parts, in the backwoods of Kentucky. Seemed like a good idea at the time. So we got on these dirt roads and we got lost. And we're driving by some pretty rough looking homes, okay? People sitting on the front porch that looked like they were going to eat you. You know what I mean? And we're getting really nervous, and we would have liked to have stopped to ask for directions, but we were afraid we'd never be allowed to leave. So this one house we passed multiple times. And I guess they had seen one too many scenes from the Dukes of Hazzard, because they jumped in the back of their pickup truck and proceeded to chase us. Okay? So understand, I'm sure the Bo and Luke Duke had had much practice on the dirt road they lived on, but Tom had not. Tom's traveling at very fast speeds and sliding all over the place, making all kinds of mistakes, scaring everyone to death. But people were more afraid of what was behind us than Tom's driving. So eventually, maybe by the way they were chasing us, I don't know, but we found the way out of their neighborhood, of their dirt road neighborhood, and we got back to this main road. You see that long stretch up there? We are flying. I'm not going to say we were going above 55 miles an hour. We probably were, okay? And as this is happening, I'm not wearing a seatbelt. True to form, not wearing a seatbelt. And I remember the guys in the back seat said, they're catching us. They're catching us. And one guy says, I think they got a gun. And Tom's freaking out. Tom loses it. And it's right there. I just got goosebumps. I heard a whisper, put on your seatbelt. I never wore a seatbelt. And so I looked around. Everybody else had it on. I grabbed it. No sooner that I clicked it, we went around this turn at whatever speed Tom was going, because he didn't even think about a stop sign or a turn. But let's just suppose he did slow down to 45 miles an hour in a little compact economy car with four men in it. We went off that thing right there. Now, I know you can't tell, but in the dead center where we landed was about 8 feet drop off. Yeah. There's a cool part of the story that's, I'll just share it. It's a side note. The same guys chasing us, the Dukes of Hazzard, chasing us were the same ones who pushed us out. We crashed. They were mesmerized because they said, we saw you in the air sideways. You should have continued and done a sideways and land and start rolling. We saw the car turn back in midair and land straight. Boof. And because everyone was wearing their seatbelt, nobody was harmed. We were all scared to death to get out of the car because Bo and Luke Duke behind us, right? We were scared to death. They came up and they were so blown away by what they said was a miracle. They said, are you guys okay? And can we help push you out? And Bo and Luke Duke, there they were, pushing us out of the ditch, and we drove out. I tell you that story because I see a similarity for me with Revelation. As a young fool, I had heard from my father a million times his warnings of love, his concern and his care for his kids, and it fell on deaf ears. But the beauty of this, when it mattered most, because I did listen, even though I didn't always follow through, when it mattered most and I had a point of decision to make, I made the right decision. And as a result, I got to return home that December to see my family. Do you understand that as our Father has given us all of these 22 chapters that we're going to go through, and it's not just this one book, but it's the other 65 that this same book contains all of those. It's like the Cliff Note version. It's a summary of all these things where he's saying, hey, don't forget to brush your teeth. Hey, don't forget to honor your father and mother. And all these things. Don't forget all these things. Don't lose yourself in the midst of this chaotic Babylonian time. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And what life is truly about. And the chief aim is the same of any loving father. His goal is just to get his kids home safe. That's us. And that's what all of this is for, is to show us which door goes where. So in no way, when the time of deception comes, any of us can be deceived. I think the Apostle Paul said it best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 through 7, he talks about all these past stories that we so enjoy from the Old Testament. He says, these were written for our example, to keep us, here's the key, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. You understand that if that's our trap, is our heart can lead us astray. I wish our generation today could hear this. How many say, well, I feel and therefore I do? Your feelings will betray you. Your heart will lead you astray, which is why we have his word to respond to, not our feelings. As he seeks to put this protective hedge around his children, not just of past stories, but even of the stories that are to come that we have yet to see unveiled and revealed. But he knows them. He already knows the turns, each and every one, according to his purpose and plan. And in advance, in his love, in his mercy, in his compassion, in his desire to get you home safely, he told you. He showed you. So you'd be there with him. I want to invite the praise team up. And you think about when, as Christ came the first time. He came to be our Savior, to show us the way by leaving us an example. He came to share and to reveal God's love, purpose, and will for all who would listen and who would receive him. And as we've read in this text, what we're learning is he's returning a second time with a new title, with a new crown, to be our King, to rule and to reign. And he promises to make every wrong right and restore what has been lost and to fulfill the purposes of God for which he was sent. And we will reign with him forever in righteousness. When I see this, I can't imagine. As you understand, this isn't a possible outcome. This is what's going to happen. And if so, who doesn't want to be a part of that? If that's your desire this morning, and you too long to be counted among that number, to be part of the life that is to come, would you come as you believe it on him, accept him, love him, repent of your sin, and obey him in Christian baptism? If that's you this morning, would you come as we all stand and sing our invitation song? My son's coming down, and I struggled. Melanie said to me yesterday, don't you think we should pray for Josh before he goes? And I was like, well, of course we should pray for him. But then I was like, but he's my son, and then I feel like maybe I'm parading him around. And it's like, then I felt guilt, like maybe I'm misusing my position in the microphone. And I was like, but no, this church's Timothy. We are proudly sending him out as he obeys Christ. Josh, come on up. I'm gonna ask you guys. He's coming. If you all would pray with me and us for him, and of course that he would wear his seat belt, right? But we should be proud of him. If you didn't know, we have a huge crisis in the church today. It's not only that the numbers, the reason I'm over here is because I'm a sympathetic crier, and I already know Melanie's going to be boo-hooing, and I can't take it. I'll cry. So I'll never get to pray. Are you the same way, Rick? Please, if you don't mind, that'd be wonderful, Rick. If the elders would come and pray with us and lay your hands on them, heavily, heavily. But there are so very few today, unfortunately. The numbers are shrinking for Christians. But listen, so is the pool for pastors. And it's scary. It's sad because as you look at the prospective future for the church, we got to send people into ministry. And we got to get behind them. We got to support them. And unfortunately, in this time, there's a famine for that. So we should be proud because this is a very rare thing that churches can say they're doing, is sending many into the mission field to obey Christ. So if you would you guys lay your hands on him? I will too. Mel, don't cry and make me cry. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love. And forgive us for our failure to acknowledge you and to live the life and the way you intended. And God, thank you so much for your whispers that protect us even in our foolishness as we live and take trips and roads that you never called us on. But even there, you go with us and you protect us. We are so grateful. And Lord, as we send Joshua off to obey you, may you give him a heart for you, for your church, and for your kingdom. And may he remember all the things that you've taught him in your word. And may we all have that same zeal and focus, as Joe said in communion, that your son and the table would not just be the focus of our service, but the focus of our lives. Because only there is life, and only there is meaning. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, church. See you next week.
Is there anyone that wished to have the cups and did not get those? Please raise your hand. Very good. Where were you? Many people that were living in 1941 can tell you where they were when they first learned that the Japanese had attacked Pearl Harbor. And I can tell you where I was in 1963, sitting in a junior high classroom, when it came across the loudspeaker that our president, John F. Kennedy, had been assassinated. A lot of you can tell where you were the day you heard that the jetliners flew into the Twin Towers. If someone were to ask you where you were on such and such a Sunday morning, would you be able to say, I was present at the worship service at church and partook of the emblems of the Lord's Supper? Of course, you may not always be able to say precisely which church you were at, but hopefully you would be able to say that you partook. We often say that the Lord's Supper is a focal point of our service. What we are now saying is that it should be the focal point of our life. When you can say where you were and what you were doing the first morning of every week in our adult lives, that is something significant. One of the best things that can happen during this communion service is that each of us promise the Lord to be present as often as possible at his table. Then when someone asks us where you were, you can promptly answer, I was communing with my Lord at his table. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Let us pray. We are present at your table today, Father, as we should be every Sunday. Thank you for this privilege, and remind us regularly of our responsibility of taking. In Jesus' name, amen. Partake if at your own. There will be no music this morning.